to tell you that I was encouraged and elated by your response last week at the end of our service would be an understatement, to say the least. I was absolutely thrilled that when I offered an opportunity for an invitation to join me in approaching 2016 in a completely different way, with more energy, more focus, a greater desire to invest more time and really the gifts that God's given us into developing more intentional relationships with other people. Many of you joined me down here in front and agreed that that's what you were going to do along with me. So I didn't expect all of you to do that, but so many of you did. If you weren't here last week, we had dozens, if not hundreds, here between our two services. And so here's what we did. We had our own little Great Commissioning commission service here, where we actually just commissioned the church to go and make disciples, right? And we're gonna bring them back. We're gonna baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we're gonna teach them to obey everything that God's commanded us to. And so we took Matthew 28 literally. And we just said, that's the call that God has on our church in 2016. And we are the church as individuals. And so again, I just watched how you stepped up and you said, yes, I'm gonna make this commitment. And I was so grateful for your response. What I took away from that is that now you and I have this common goal to collectively pursue other relationships that have the potential of becoming better and stronger and longer lasting because of the scope of eternity that plays into those relationships. And it falls right along the same lines as what Jesus said was the most important thing. When the people came to him and they said, what's the most important command? Jesus tells them in Matthew 22, the most important thing that you'll ever do on this earth is to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He adds in Mark 12:30, all your strength, right? Do this with everything that you've got. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, you're also to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So the amazing thing about that passage is Jesus is asked about what's most important, and he doesn't stop with what's most important. He adds what he believes is equally important. He says, this is first, but this is a close second. It's like the first one. He makes that comment in Matthew 22. And so obviously, developing these other relationships and showing the love of Christ to other people is very important to Jesus Christ. So important that he says, you don't have to worry about yourself because I've got your back. If you're a believer and passionate follower of me, I'm going to take care of you. Now you go and you take care of others. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. So I love that we're doing this together. And I dare to say that this is what Jesus wants his church to do. Could this be the motto and the mission for every church? I guess it could be. All I know is that's what he's calling us to do. So we're going to be very intentional about that this year. Earlier, at the end of last year, maybe in the fall period of time, I don't remember the exact time we did this, but our staff and I studied this book together by Tom Rainer that's called I Will. And it offered some principles about being very intentional as a church member. And so we adapted some of those and then we adopted them into our church, believing that that was the way, the method that we were going to go about doing what we're talking about doing, making disciples. So over the next 8 weeks, my goal is to share with you those eight principles. We've used that book, and obviously we're using scripture, which Rainer does as well, as the primary resource of what God's goal is for his church, especially in 2016, which is the year that we're in right now. So that's what we're going to study over the next several weeks. And I want you to know this, just because we know without a shadow of a doubt that this is what Jesus says we're supposed to do, and even though we're willing to be obedient to that, that commission, that mission that we set our sights on and our goals on will not come easy. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that many of you that are listening to me today, you're going to face many challenges this year. It's just the nature that comes with living in a fallen world. It's going to happen. And those challenges can easily sidetrack us from forgetting or foregoing the things that we said we're going to do as we kind of turn our focus and our attention on getting through those challenges and survival, right? So I want to warn you ahead of time, the devil loves to do that. The devil loves to thwart the goals that God has for his people by distracting us with hardships and challenges and different emotions that we go through when those things are going on. But I believe that God is wanting us to stay the course together. No one probably knows more about dealing with hardships than a gentleman named Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl, between the years of 1942 and 1945, he was forced into hard labor in four different concentration camps. And he watched his parents, his children, and even his pregnant wife die painful, slow, miserable deaths while they were in those prison camps. He watched his closest friends die as they were serving under the incredibly harsh leadership during that time of the Nazi regime. And yet Frankl survived, and he came out of it decently. And so people wanted to know, how can you do that? How were you able to survive? And these were the words that Frankl shared. He said, "Everything can be taken from a man or a woman, but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances." See, Frankl understood that we have little control over the hardships and challenges that we'll face in 2016, like he faced during those war-torn years. But we have full control over how we will cope with it, how we'll find meaning in it, how we will eventually move forward through it with even renewed hope and purpose, even though we're facing those hardships and challenges. Rainer agrees with this in his book. So our first step in this process of change that's going on in 2016 is this. The key to successfully achieving our goals in life, even while facing challenges and hardships, is having, and I'll add, maintaining the right attitude. Attitude has everything to do with your success. And this is all the more possible for those of us who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Here's why. Because the Holy Spirit now lives within us. The Holy Spirit strengthens you, and he guides you, and he directs you in the way that he would have you to go, while he empowers you to do seemingly impossible things. Through God's guidance and through his strength, we can choose to stay the course and not let anyone or anything change our minds about the commitments that God is leading us to make. One of our new deacons made a comment last week during our deacon ordination service that I felt like fit perfectly within what I'm trying to describe for you this morning. Michael Meredith shared this information in his personal testimony. He said, "I treat this call on my life and commitment as a servant in this church much the same way as I've accepted my commitment to my marriage to my wife." He said, "It's a lifelong commitment." Michael stood before his peers and his family, and he said, "I'm going to serve others well in this church for the rest of my life." Have you made a commitment to serve here at Wildwood till death do you part? That commitment begins with the right attitude. And that right attitude communicates that no matter how tough things may get, I will continue to serve my God in my church. Imagine what would happen if we all shared in Michael's commitment. What would happen if we decided that we're going to work through each and every problem that we face this year and not allow our differences in our opinions, our differences in our own personal wants and wishes to put asunder what God has put together, using a little more wedding terminology there? I think this is the best and necessary starting place for us moving into 2016 with our resolutions. Before we begin doing anything here at Wildwood, we should agree to move forward with an attitude of unity. Here's why. The health of any group of people is always tied to its unity. That's true for families. That's true for sports teams. That's true for businesses. And that's especially true for churches. The one thing that is required of the members of this body of Christ is unity. And unity is always a personal choice that we make. We choose to be unified rather than allow challenges or differences of opinions to lead us to become separate. You may not like every message that I share with you on Sunday morning. Hard to imagine, but that's a possibility. You may not always like the music. You may not always like the method that we go about our mission. And you may not like the ultimate way that we do ministry here. But if we're committed to being unified, we'll work through all of our differences and we'll be committed to doing it in the name of Christ, bringing him honor and glory because he's called us to do that together. The Apostle Paul offers some great advice in pursuing unity. He says in Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 3, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." I love what he says in verse 3. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Let's be clear about this. The Bible mandates that we have an attitude of unity in his church. Look closely at what biblical unity requires according to Paul's pronouncement to the church in Ephesus. He says that biblical unity requires humility, which means viewing others more or others better than ourselves. He says that biblical unity requires gentleness, which is a demonstration of kindness to other members. He says that it requires patience, being willing to put up with a lot, even when we're frustrated. And then he adds this fourth caveat. He says it requires acceptance, loving one another unconditionally by demonstrating God's grace. Each and every time we meet together, in our time of worship, in our time of our fusion classes, in our evening activities, in our classes, in our committee meetings, or in our group meetings, we have an opportunity to commit our lives and ourselves to being unified. That's true even in our potluck dinner that's following our second service today. Unless you take the last piece of Miss Joe's coconut cake, then we'll have a problem. Outside of that, we're called to be unified in Christ. Now, I admit to you this morning that I struggle with maintaining all of these acts of unity from time to time. Humility and gentleness and patience and acceptance, those things do not come naturally to me. And so I have to go to the Holy Spirit's power and ask him to move in my heart and move in my life and allow him control of my life, because my natural response in my flesh is to not act in the way that I've just described that we should act. But through Christ's grace and through his strength that lives within me, I can maintain an attitude of unity. And it's essential that you and I maintain that attitude to be effective leaders in Christ's church. If you and I agree to strive for unity as the initial goal of 2016, then I think we're ready to take the second step in making sure that we keep the right attitude this year. Listen to the words the Apostle Paul shares about adjusting our attitude in the church to be like Christ's attitude. He says this in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Look at those words again very carefully with me. We are commanded to be obedient to God's will by having a serving attitude like Christ's. Paul maintains the success of a church is linked with the individual sacrifices made by its members. Being willing to give our lives for the good of others and to die to our own wants and wishes by putting others first, I recognize that doesn't sound very appealing to most of us. But Paul says it's necessary in order that we be like Christ. There's a story told about a young boy whose older brother has a very serious car accident. And so it becomes known in the hospital reports, the doctors report that there's a need for a transfusion of blood. And this older brother has a very rare type of blood. And so the dad immediately says, I know that my younger son has the same type of blood that his older brother does. So he goes to his son and he says, your brother's been in a tragic accident and he's in need of blood. And you have the same type of blood, rare type of blood that he has. Son, would you be willing to give your blood in the attempt to save your brother's life? And the younger brother didn't hesitate in his response. He said, absolutely, I will. So they jump in the car and the dad notices that the drive to the hospital is a little more quiet than what's typical of this pretty outgoing personality of this young boy. And they arrive at the hospital and they rush him into a room and the nurse comes in with a needle and a bag. And before she places the needle in his arm, she tells him how courageous he's being in offering his blood for his brother. And so she places the needle in and the bag begins to fill. And once the bag begins to fill, the younger brother looks up at his dad and he says, Dad, how long do I have before I die? You see, the younger brother didn't understand that giving of his blood would not result in the giving of his life. And yet he was still willing to sacrifice his love and his life for his brother. That's the attitude that we should have like Christ. In fact, Jesus himself died so that we could live this full life giving ourselves to others the way that he has given his life to us. And Jesus says these words in John 15:13. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. I think we've got to be willing to lay our wants and our wishes down for Christ's wants and wishes. And he wants us to lay our lives down for others as the ultimate act of sacrifice and love. I think something unique happens when a person who is willing to always maintain unity and is willing to make sacrifices for the good of others in their church, I think they start wanting to do more for other people. And I think they struggle when they see other people struggle. And when that happens, God offers them a resource that involves them and invites them to use power that surpasses even human understanding. I believe this, the power of a church comes through the prayers of the people. Author Arthur Hopkins says this, our prayer and God's mercy are like two buckets in a well. While one ascends being our prayers, the other descends being God's mercy. Samuel Chadwick said, prayer is the acid test of our devotion to the Lord. And Corrie ten Boom is quoted as saying, a man is most powerful on his knees. Praying for others should be a never-ending staple in a believer's life. The Apostle Paul tells his church in Colossae, in Colossians 1 verses 9 and 10, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Now, that sounds really good. But what I really like about that passage is what caught Paul's attention before he actually told them why he was praying for them. This is what he says in Colossians 1:4. He says, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Did you see that? Because of the love that Paul saw in these believers, and because of their faith in Christ, Paul says, I gotta pray for you. Why? Because the enemy is gonna come against you and what God's doing in your life. And there's gonna be hardship, and there's gonna be challenge, and there are gonna be distractions. I want you to stay the course. I want you to live your life worthy of the call that I have for my people in my church. That's what Paul's praying for. I equate that with a commission that Paul has for leaders in the church, pastors and committee leaders and the leadership of our church. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 3:7. One of the requirements is this: he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace, and look at these words, and into the devil's trap. Here's an interesting side note. The word trap isn't used very often in the Bible. But remember this, traps are never unintentional. They are a strategic plan set by Satan to take down leaders in the church. It's a very real and powerful threat. So how should we respond as a church? The Bible's clear about fighting this spiritual assault by using our God-given spiritual strength through prayer. Immediately after, Paul tells the church to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians to equip ourselves to fight this spiritual war that we're battling. He closes by advising us to pray as the Holy Spirit leads us to, and then to keep praying. He says in Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. A praying church is a powerful church. And a powerful church participates with consecrated and concentrated times of fervent prayer. So we've got unity in a change of attitude. We've got sacrifices that we're willing to make as a change of attitude. We've got a commitment to pray for people in the church as a change in our attitudes. The fourth attitude that I want to share today may be something that we haven't considered here at Wildwood very often. It too may be among the most challenging for some. Listen to Paul's words in Philippians 4 verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's there that Paul points out what I believe can be one of the most important pieces of the puzzle to being an effective church. It's joy. Joy is one of the most attractive and alluring qualities of a loving church. The hope that a church holds is revealed through the joyfulness of its members. Paul says that the joy of the Lord is revealed by our gentleness and our gratitude. And the joy of the Lord is to be our strength. We're to pray rather than stray. We're to trust rather than bust. We are to be thanky rather than cranky. I know that doesn't work. I couldn't come up with anything better. We are to have let peace guard our hearts so that conflict won't tear us apart. In Rainer's book, he lists two acronyms found in the church. I find this to be rather harsh, but it may be good for us to hear. The first one is the GCM. The GCM, Rainer says, is the grumpy church member. And a grumpy church member are the people who complain and criticize more than they compliment and contribute. And Rainer says that the primary problem with the GCM, the grumpy church member, is that their attitude is, I deserve to be treated differently. I've earned the right through possibly my giving or my tenure in the church to have some say in the way that we should go as a church. And the problem with that is they should. However, when things don't go their way, they create a stir and they create some disunity in the church. And then, of course, there is the JCM, the joyful church member. The joyful church member are people who see church as a blessing, and they're grateful for the opportunity to worship and to serve beside other believers. JCMs, they encourage the leaders, they encourage the members, they even encourage our guests with their positive attitude and outlook. Every single individual in a church makes a choice about which of these two members they'll be. It's all a matter of attitude. But the secret to the successful attitude of the JCM, I believe, is found in why they believe they're part of the church. It's by grace alone, through their faith alone, that they receive salvation. So they equate that with church membership. If their salvation is a free gift offered them by God alone, then their church membership is treated like that as well. It's a gift, and it's a joy to be part of that church and that place and to participate with the things that God's leading that church to do. And they're thankful for the opportunity that they have rather than spiteful. When we consider all of these verses and all these comparisons, we discover one thing, that our attitude is a choice, and it determines not only who you are, but how people see you. I'm either joyful or grumpy. I'm either prayerful or pessimistic. I either want to be a master or a servant, and I'm either a unifier or a divider. It's one or the other, and it's all a matter of the choice. Our choices reflect what's most important to us, like choosing to be in church. I don't have to tell you this because you've seen me in action. I am not a perfect pastor. What you might not know, at least firsthand, is that I am also not a perfect husband. I make mistakes and mess up in my marriage all the time. In the way that I treat my wife. Sometimes I have to admit to you that it's a lack of allowing myself to do the things, or making myself to do the things that I know that I'm supposed to do. And every once in a while I mess up unknowingly. I don't even recognize sometimes how I'm treating her. But let's do something together as an illustration this morning. Let's presume that my attitude is right with my wife all the time. Right? And I know this is a stretch. Cindy's not in here, but she would agree with this. Let's just assume that it is, presume that it is. And so here's what that means. I'm always grateful for her. I'm always viewing her as a gift from God. And so because of that, I always share encouraging words with her. And my ultimate goal is not self-success, but to put her in a position of being successful whenever and whatever she's doing. And let's assume that right there, that's my attitude, right? But I stop there, right? I don't act that out. What if I don't make sure that the situations that she's facing are positive ones, both by my words as well as my actions? What if I'm not leading in that capacity by spending more time with her and valuing her in a greater way, right? What if my words aren't encouraging to her, even though I believe that my attitude says that it is, right? Well, what would Cindy think about my new attitude toward her? She would think that it was flippant. She would think that it actually was fake and insincere. She would doubt my true commitment because my actions speak much louder than my words. Maybe you think that you have a good attitude, and maybe you believe that your actions reflect your words. But if you take a moment and you examine the cold, hard facts, you may see things differently. How committed are you to Christ's church? How committed are you to being here? How committed are you to serving others here? We say things like membership means ministry. So is that a joy for you, or is that a job? Several years ago, an organization that does surveys of churches, they ran a survey and they determined a qualification for what they said was an active church member. And these active church members are ones that not, you know, you've got an inactive list and you got, you know, we're just kind of showing up list. And then you've got active church members. And so they determined several years ago, I use 1990 as a caveat, that at that time, an active church member was at the church three times a week. They were there actively involved. They may be there for worship on Sunday morning, infusion Sunday morning. They may be serving in a ministry on Sunday morning. They may come back on a Wednesday night. They may be back for a rehearsal. They may add a third time at the church just to come and serve or to do something in some other capacity, maybe to meet someone, maybe to do an outside Bible study, whatever it would be. 10 years ago, or a little over, probably 20 years ago now, that rule of thumb was, if I'm active, I'm probably at the church three times a week. I'm looking out at you now, and I believe that's probably true of many of you here today. So I'm grateful for that. Don't misunderstand me, but back in the day, that was the way that they qualified an active church member. Well, they just recently did another survey, and they did another poll, and they took, you know, churches, and they took the composite of both big and small churches, and they said, what does the average active, the most active member of the church, what's the average now? And this is what they said. Current active church members are at the church three times a month. What a drastic change that's occurred in just the short time that we've been alive. Now, I can understand and anticipate the potential objections to what appears to be maybe a legalistic way of looking at this. I could hear some of you say, don't make an activity checklist the evidence of being closer to God. And I don't disagree. I understand with that. But let me ask you this question. Would your spouse think that you were still as devoted to him or her if you decided to reduce your time with them by 75%? You may say that you're devoted, but your words fall short if your actions don't show it. And that's what apparently has happened in the church, even among its most active members. So I'm going to wrap things up this morning by inviting Pastor Steve and members of the praise team to join me on stage. And while they do, I believe it's time for another decision for us as a church. A church membership resolution, I think, would be appropriate. Not because we're legally obligated or because we equate activities with commitment, but because a great attitude toward your church, the bride of Christ, will result in great action for her as well. So will you join me in this resolution? Because you can only ride a fence for so long before you start getting splinters. Will you prayerfully consider being all in with me, with our staff, with our leaders, with the people who are devoting much of their time and energy, in fact, their very lives, for the sake of Christ in dedicating themselves to serving him and serving others, in dedicating themselves to loving him by loving others, in dedicating themselves to reaching out into the community, reaching out across the state, reaching out to the outer parts of the world and saying to them, Jesus loves you, and I'm the evidence of that love. Because if you and I do this together, and if we touch just one life in 2016, each of us, imagine how that will impact the kingdom of God. Because whose life will they touch? And whose life will that person touch? And whose life will that person touch? This exponential dynamic is something that you and I not only need to embrace, but we need to act upon today as Christ Church. So that's my challenge to you. Who's the first person that you're going to reach out to in 2016 so they not only become aware that Jesus is real, but they see the love that he has for them through you and through your desire for them to know him better? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I'm asking that you would soften our hearts right now for this commission, for this resolution. God, I'm asking that you change my attitude and you change the attitude of the people that are listening to this message right now to be more like Christ. Would you do that? You said that you would. You've called us to do it. And whatever we need to do to add to that equation, we come before you now. And I stand before you at least as one that says, I want that. I want to have the mind and the life and the love of Jesus Christ for others. So Holy Spirit, speak to us right here, right now in the quietness of this room. Allow us to know the reality of your Spirit who's stirring, who's changing, and who's empowering us to leave this place changed with a desire to love others more than we love ourselves. Lord, I'm believing right now that this church, Wildwood, can become a beacon of light if every individual listening to this message right now agrees to reach out to one person, just one person. Let's start with one and find that person and love them and lead them either back here or directly to Jesus when we encounter them. I'm asking you to do this through us, to use us in this capacity. And I'm asking you to soften our hearts to the point that this will be our greatest desire. As our attitudes change from whatever they were when we came in to who you're making them to be right here, right now in this place called Wildwood. Would you do this, Lord? Would you do this today? Make us more like you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.